And the children that are itching to leave may go ahead and do so at this time. Just the children, Dale, just the children. Last week we began talking about our interaction as Christians with civil government, and we're going to continue that conversation this evening. Pastor Ben reminded us right at the outset that we do have responsibility as believers to obey civil government. God has placed them over us. We looked at Titus chapter 3, for example, one of the verses last week that he brought up, Titus 3:1. Remind them, Paul's telling Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers. Talking about what Titus is, remind the church, is the church that he's over. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And Pastor Ben led us then through a review of the biblical basis for government and reminded us that the primary role that God has given to government is for it to be his instrument for the maintenance of civil order. We were also reminded last week, as Pastor Ben remarked, that there is a necessary balance that we as believers need to have in regard to this topic. He reminded us that God is still sovereign, and as such, God limits all governments. What we would consider good governments and bad governments are all under the sovereign hand of God's governance. And God puts limits around all governments. Governments can only and will only extend to the extent that God allows for his sovereign purposes. Governments do not operate free from God. And it's important for us to remember that, because there will be times, as I'm sure there was even in Paul's day, when we are displeased with what governments are doing. And we need to make sure we understand that limitation and sovereignty of God in relationship to our governments. Now, what Pastor Ben gave us last week was a very good as well as necessary framework for us to put in place various discussions that we want to have in the coming weeks. How do we as Christians intersect with our government at various areas of our life? And we're going to attempt to drill down into a few more specific areas of our intersections. We do live as citizens within a country. Our specific country is America, unless you're the Grays, and then it would be Canada at this time. But we do live under a government control, a government rule. We live as citizens. There are several of these points that intersect with our real life, and these are points that have then direct impact on us. As men and women, we do, I trust, desire to please God in all things. That's our burning goal in life. It ought to be anyway. If not, we have a different problem. So we desire to please God, and within that desire of pleasing God, there's going to be various principles that we need to apply in the area of our interaction with government. Tonight we're going to look at one of these points of intersection, the point where government touches our money. It doesn't get much more sensitive for most of us than where government touches our money. We are in the midst of tax season, so it's likely this point of intersection has been on several of our minds lately. It was just a week ago that I was spending a day working on taxes at my table. It was very much on the forefront of my mind that government is touching my life at this point. You may have already completed your taxes, or maybe you're putting off until the very last minute. Maybe you're just planning on using the really easy form, the one that has two lines on it. The one line says, how much did you make? The second line says, send it in. That's a really easy form to fill out. At any rate, my guess is you've given at least a passing thought, because paying your taxes is a reality of life. There's two constants in life, right? Death and taxes. And we're in that season where we're not sure which is the greater evil, right? Death or taxes? Taxes is a reality because our government is touching us at the point of our money. So let's talk about this a little bit. What does the Bible say? What principles come to bear on this topic? So I want to begin by talking about the right of government to tax. Does the government have that right? Is that something that they can do? Well, I trust we all recognize that even when I'm saying the words, your money, all of our money belongs to God, first and foremost. Hopefully we understand that principle. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8 makes it very clear where God says through the prophet Haggai, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? All of our money belongs to God. So the question really becomes when I ask, does the government have the right to tax from a biblical standpoint? The real question is, does God give government the right to take any of his money? Because we don't have any money. It's God's money. Has God given government to the right to take some of his money? That's the question to ask. And the biblical testimony indicates a consistent affirmative right for governments to do so. Think back to the Old Testament. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the Old Testament to start with. The nation state that God set up for Israel. I trust you recognize that Israel was a nation state under God. So God set up, as he set up that nation state, he set up a taxation system in that state. We typically refer to that taxation system as the tithe. I'm sure you're very familiar with the term tithe, 10%, right? The tithe we think of as 10%. We really should not think of the tithe, at least from the Old Testament standpoint, the Old Testament tithe, we should not think of that as an offering. The tithe were taxes levied by God on the people of Israel. God taxed his people for the operation of the government and for the priesthood. We have to remember that Israel was a religious state. That means that church and state were combined. Technically, it was theocracy. It was under God as the ultimate ruler, and then he had created the state under his rule that joined together in a religious state where church and government were combined into a single integrated system. It's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around that because as Americans, you know, one of our principles that's been so firmly embedded in our state is that there's a separation of church and state. Israel had the two combined. It was a religious state. So the tithe was a tax system that was levied by God on the people for the operation of the state. There were additionally free will offerings that were laid out in the Old Testament law that people could bring for worship, but those free will offerings were above the mandatory tithe offering. They were above the taxes. So their offerings of worship went above and beyond the tithe. The other thing you may not be aware of is there were actually multiple tithes collected in the Mosaic system. It wasn't a straightforward 10%. We'll just quickly, I'll show you these, and we're not going to spend much time studying this. Most of this, in fact, I'm not even an expert on it. I grabbed it from a book that John MacArthur wrote, and bringing that forward here. But these are the various tithes that are brought out in the Mosaic system. First of all, you have in Numbers chapter 18. If you turn to Numbers chapter 18 in verses 25 through 30, we find the first tithe mentioned. And this is mentioned while they're in the wilderness. Then the Lord said, or spoke to Moses, saying, "And say, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred part from them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat." Here we have this first tithe, and this was a mandatory one-tenth of the produce and the animals that was used for the purpose of supporting the Levites. And you see that the Levites from the tenth that they received from the nation were to take 10% themselves and offer, and that went to an offering so that they wouldn't take everything of themselves. But this was the first mandatory tithe, and it supported the Levites. And this began early in the wilderness time frame because the Levites needed supported. If you turn over Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see a second tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. G- God says, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. So you have to bring everything now to Jerusalem. Look on down to verse 17 and 18. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive offerings which you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertaking. This is the second tithe. The first tithe, remember, was to support the Levites. The Levites lived throughout the land, and they provided services throughout the land. The first tithe went to support them throughout the year. This second tithe was to be brought to Jerusalem, and it supported the national festivals. There were three national festivals, and notice the difference here is all the people ate of this tithe as well. It wasn't just the Levites that ate there. This was when the whole nation came together to celebrate. They all partook of this tithe that was being brought in. It supported their official worship of these three festivals. And then there's still a third tithe that was collected. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 in verses 28 and 29, you see this third one. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God shall may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this third tithe was only collected every 3 years. So it was really a type of welfare system that they had to support the poor and the needy within the country. So every third year, you had to give a third tithe. So if you analyze that, that's like another 3.3% each year that you have to give. So if you add this up, that really works out to a system that is a 23% annual tax on everything that an Israelite would produce. And then in addition, there were other requirements in the law that required further taxes, such as not gleaning the corners of the field so that the destitute widows could go out and glean for themselves additional beyond the welfare that was provided. And so when you add up all these various things that are in the system, John MacArthur states that it adds up to somewhere roughly around 25% in an annual income tax, if you want to use our words. Of everything that they produced each year, 25% went to the church state, the religious state. It managed the country. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, we also recognize that various kings added additional taxes. Sometimes that even included conscription, which means they forced labor from their people. It wasn't just enough to pay your time, to pay money, you had to also give an amount of time of your life to the government. Some of the kings added those to support various building projects. In an example where we know that is the case, if you remember right after Solomon died, what caused the split of the kingdoms of the northern and southern kingdom? Well, it was a request by the tribes in the north to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to lighten the taxation load that Solomon had placed on the people for his building projects. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, where they come with a request to him and say, please lighten this load that your father had. And if you remember the story, Rehoboam listens to his young counselors who say, no, show him how strong you are. So he says, no, I'm going to actually make things harder. And it causes a civil war, and the North secedes. There is an implicit warning, I think, even in that story, about extreme taxation from a government standpoint, but that's not really our topic here this evening. The only point I want to bring out is I want us to clearly see that in the system where God created a government system, he included taxation. So clearly in the Old Testament, there is a right that God gave to the government of Israel and to tax people. There is a right that God gave to the Israel government system to take some of God's money away from the person God has given it to and use it for state functions. Again, religious functions and state functions were united, but it's all combined there. But how about in the New Testament? Well, the obvious place that we should turn to look for that is Matthew chapter 22. Happens to be one of these events in the Gospels that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, means that all three of those Gospel writers under inspiration were moved by the Holy Spirit to include this particular little event in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, is this very well-known passage. The Pharisees, and well, I'll just read it. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, being Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Pretty thick, right? Laying it on. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" This was a taxation from the Roman government to its citizens that they ask, is it right for us to pay this? Is it lawful? In other words, is it a requirement that God would have on us as citizens of Rome, which, by the way, we don't want to be citizens of Rome, we're Israel, is it right for us to pay this? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him the denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So implicit in that response that Jesus gave to those disciples of the Pharisees is a right for Caesar to demand tax from his citizens. I think it's also implied in one of the functions that Pastor Ben looked at last week in Romans chapter 13, when he was talking about what the functions of government are. We looked at Romans 13, and one of the functions we saw was that government has the right, the responsibility by God, to bear the sword so as to maintain order in society. They are to maintain order with the use of the sword. Well, that cannot be done without paying those that are in the service to government. Even Paul just assumes that is a given. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul isn't making this as a point. He's just using it as an example. In verse 7, he says of 1 Corinthians 9, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" The obvious implication in the context of the question is no one does that. The idea of soldiers serve as soldiers to be paid as soldiers. Well, for the government to be able to pay the soldiers, they have to have a means to do that. So throughout Scripture here, we do see a consistent affirmation to the question, does government have the right to take some of God's money from us? And the answer seems to be yes, all the way through Scripture. It's very clear that that is an understanding, and even Jesus says that we should give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So, if they have that right, why is it such a difficult intersection point for us? Well, I'm going to lay out two different areas. One is, I think we have to be always cognizant of the danger of the love of money. Scripture is filled with all kinds of very strong warnings about the danger that money presents in the life of a Christian. Just a couple examples. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's a danger for us as believers. Hebrews chapter 13, 5. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" This morning I mentioned that verse because I was looking at the last half. "I will never desert you nor forsake you," but the context is dealing with the danger that money presents to us. Make sure that you're not desiring money. Be content with what God has given you and trust that God is there through whatever circumstance comes up in your life. We have a natural desire because of our sinful nature when it comes to money. That natural desire causes us to want to accumulate as much money as we can. We're never satisfied with how much we have. We always want more. We hate to give it away to others. In fact, the natural desire is that we are willing to sin to keep what we have. This danger that money presents becomes a real issue because we have this intersection point with government and our money. It brings out to the surface this danger because our love for money that comes from our sin nature will incite us to try to accumulate more, to want more, to hate to give it away, and to even be willing to sin to keep what we have. Now let's look at another component here, and that is the matter that was the first point of the sermon this morning, the matter of integrity. Integrity is a core element that's required in the character of a believer. It's an important character trait. Just a few verses, there's many, many, many that we could look at in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out." This love of money can so quickly cause us to damage our integrity. It can move us to sin so that we can keep more. But he who walks in integrity walks securely. Proverbs 28:6, another reference. "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." It's better to be poor with integrity than crooked while rich. Very anti-American proverb there, isn't it? Integrity is such an important character trait for a believer. Psalm 25, verse 21. The psalmist says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." The psalmist is expressing their trust in God's sovereign providence. He's trusting in God's providence, he's waiting on God, and he's just trusting that integrity and uprightness will preserve him. The trouble that we face when it comes to this character trait of integrity is it's so easy to have it destroyed. All it takes is a little slip in an area of our natural sin tendency and our integrity is destroyed. And one of the easiest ways to have our integrity destroyed is by any form of lying. Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." Doesn't get any clearer than that. Lying lips are abomination of the Lord. After all, do not lie. Thou shalt not lie is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Lying destroys our integrity. And yet, it's so easy to do, isn't it, when it comes to this matter of our money and the government. We are called by God to be good stewards of our money. That's a topic I did not discuss tonight because that's not the focus. We are called, though, by God to be good stewards of our money. It's a responsibility that God has given us. We are to steward that which he has entrusted to us. Yet it's easy for our, at least in our sin nature, to let that responsibility to be a good steward be pitted against our responsibility to pay taxes to the governing authority that God has placed over us. It's not that hard to rationalize that I am a much better steward of my money than my government is. So therefore, being a good steward of my money means I should keep it and not give it to the government. The danger comes because that is our natural, although sinful, love of money. We can even use stewardship as justification to not pay our full taxes. After all, as I said, the government won't manage as well as I will. But our highest concern at this particular intersection of our life where our money and our government intersect should be the matter of our integrity before God. Our integrity before God. So that is what we want to discuss further in our groups. And I've given the leaders some situations that are, as I told the leaders, fairly Sunday school type situations when it comes to an easy answer. But there are also type of situations that are very difficult, for, I expect, for most of us as believers when it really comes down to real-life implementation of these principles. So we'll go ahead and break up in our groups and have that discussion at this time.